I remember the first time I heard that song was Pastor Garwood. What's his name? Garwood. The pastor that died at Faith Lutheran Church. I was just there the other day. I was in his library, as a matter of fact. And I can't remember his name. Everett Garwood. What a tremendous testimony and life that man lived. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are in a series where entitled Discovering and Doing God's Will. And last week we learned it is God's will that all people be saved. And we learned that we have a role to play in that. And this week, as we might have imagined, I want us to look at a familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This week's statement on the surface seems simple, easy, succinct. It is God's will that people give thanks in everything. It is God's will that people give thanks in everything. Can you say that with me? It is God's will that people give thanks in everything. Given the events of the past week, there are some families in North Reno that are finding it difficult to give thanks. And many of our neighbors and friends in Walker and Colville that might be struggling with this exhortation for Christian living. Even family and friends that live in Smith Valley who knew the lady who died as a result of the fire last week may be asking, how is it that I can give thanks in this situation? But if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, you see this is exactly what the Bible says. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. I want to read you something that was posted on Facebook this past week by a man that many of you know. I used this Friday night. He's been a cast member of The Living Last Supper. He played the big fisherman, Peter. He lost his home in the fire last week, and this is what he posted on his Facebook page. So it is done. And the good friends and neighbors we love are still grappling with the new past tense language. Have is now had, is now was, will now would have. Another new thing that is presented to us, what we unconsciously thought of as permanent turns out to be temporary. Some, maybe most of us, will rebuild, and in 10 years we'll haul out pictures and point to the charred foundations of an old shed. We'll once again send our children off on their own with our words, remember, you can always come home. But in this world, we are now keenly aware that we cannot always count on being able to come home. And this is the single greatest reason Jesus came, to remind us that the home intended for us from the beginning still waits and will never crumble. It is the home open to all who will lay down the rebel's flag and come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. We have been immeasurably blessed by the love poured out to us by family, friends, strangers, and I've joked that I would rebuild just to torch a new home and relive this Niagara of love. But this too will quietly end as the timelines of life carry us on to new joys and tragedies. Perhaps the greater danger is that we will lose this opportunity to see through the temporary to what is eternal, what can never be lost. What a tremendous, powerful testimony. And every time I've talked with Chuck this past week, he said, God is so good. God is good. How can this be the testimony of one who has lost much of his earthly stuff? How can this be the testimony of one who now has to hassle with insurance companies to try to recover some semblance of a normal life? I'll tell you, the world looks at this and says, that's impossible. He cannot possibly be honest about his emotions and his attitudes at this time. And even many Christians would be tempted to complain and wonder about, why did God let this happen? And that's what Paul is addressing here in the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was really a good church. Paul spends much of his letter commendating this commending this congregation. One of the greatest testimonies for a church that is found in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." That phrase means echoed. And not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not say anything. We do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols and served the living God. In other words, Paul and his companions in their travels would come to other churches in other parts of the world. One of the things that would inevitably come up is that the other people all over the world were talking about the Thessalonian church. Paul, have you heard what's going on over there? Have you heard what God is doing in Thessalonica? I hope there are people that talk about this church in that way. Have you heard what God is doing in Smith Valley? And there would just be rejoicing because God was working through this church. And Paul spends much of this letter just complimenting them and encouraging them. And then when he comes to the close of the letter in rapid fire succession, Paul just gives these closing exhortations. Hey, keep this in front of you. Keep on going. Keep pressing on. Here are some goals for you. Verse 12, recognize those who labor among you in the Lord. Esteem them highly in love. Verse 13, well, let's just read. Look at verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Boom, boom, boom. He just gives these. Depending on you, slice it apart. There's about 15 commands in these verses. We're not going to look at all of them today, and I know you're going, wow. Man, thank you, Travis. But you're going to see in verse 18, he says, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That fits right in with our series. If we want to discover and do God's will, we have to understand that it is God's will that we give thanks in everything. But if you look at verse 18 and the punctuation of the Greek New Testament, which I'm not a Greek scholar, I have to trust those who are, but Scripture scholars will tell us that the punctuation in the Greek language indicates that this phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, is connected not to just giving thanks, but to the previous three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So now what we have to do is expand our statement so we can get a clear handle on what God's will is in relation to this passage. We must now concede that it is God's will that all believers rejoice, that they always pray, and that they give thanks. You got to make that statement even tighter because Paul attaches some words here that simply leave no loopholes to get around these commands. Go back to verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. No loophole. What about my neighbor? What about him? I don't like him. Nope. No loophole. What about my boss? Render evil to no one. There's no way around it. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Then look at the next line. But always. When? Always. At all times. No exceptions. But what if they're really mean to me? No exceptions. Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves, and here's one more word, for all. So what he does is he puts these words in here that attach a strict adherence to these unbendable truths, and he does that with all three of these will of God statements for us. Rejoice when? Always. Pray when? Without ceasing. Always. Give thanks when? In everything. So now our statement is going to be, it is God's will that believers always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. Now that you understand where we're headed, let me just very quickly point out the impossibility of these things. The Bible says this is the will of God for our lives, but it's impossible for us. I mean, if Paul had only said, rejoice a lot, pray often, try to be thankful. I mean, I could stab at that, right? When times are good, I don't have too big of a problem with those things. You know, I can rejoice, I can be happy, I can talk to God, I can tell Him how blessed I am, I can be thankful when the bills are all paid and the car is running right and the computer's not pitching a fit. I can do that. But can one honestly say, I rejoice always? I pray without ceasing? I give thanks in everything. You see, this is where the limited capacities of the human ability kicks in. And you can't even resolve, I'll just start today and I'll obey these commands perfectly for the rest of my life. You'll complain before you leave the service today. That's going to be a challenge. We're going to show up next week. I'm going to say, how many of you kept these commands perfectly? Nobody can raise their hand. There wasn't a single moment when I wasn't rejoicing, when I wasn't praying and giving thanks. No, I don't think so. Now, keep in mind that our governor probably is going to give some difficult news on Tuesday. And keep in mind that it is God's will that we rejoice when? Always. And that we pray always. And that we give thanks in everything, even in the midst of receiving difficult news. Now you're with me. Now you see the challenge that lies ahead of us for us to be discovering and doing God's will in this area of our life. So what are we going to do this morning is that we're going to look at these commands and we're going to ask and answer four questions related to them. That's a very simple outline for us this morning. The how question, the what question, the when question, and the why question. How, what, when, and why. Now some may think that's asking those questions out of order because normally when you're given instruction or receiving instructions, the what or the when usually comes first, and then you explain how. But we've already said the what is impossible for us, so the question comes immediately to our minds, how can we accomplish the impossible? How? And the answer comes towards the end of verse 18. Look at it with me. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. For us to accomplish the impossible, we have to rely on one for whom nothing is impossible, and we know that to be who? Christ. Let me give you a verse. We know that Jesus and the Father are one. They are divine. Colossians says that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 19:26. With God, all things are what? Possible. The impossible is possible only through God because He is not bound by possibility or chance. He made all things, and through Him everything exists. Nothing exists without Him. With God, nothing is impossible. All things with God are possible. Here's an interesting fact about that verse. There are 50 states in the United States of America, and each of those 50 have an official state motto now. There is only one of the 50 that have a state motto taken directly from the Scriptures. And this is the verse. This is the verse for that state motto. Anybody know what the state is? I'll give you a hint. It's not Nevada. And it's not California. Ohio's state motto is, with God, all things are possible. According to Wikipedia, which is at least 27% accurate, the motto was adopted in 1959. In 1958, a little boy, 10 years old, Jimmy Mastronardo, collected more than 18,000 signatures from Ohioans in order to petition the legislature to adopt this motto. On June 22, 1959, the House of Representatives voted unanimously to pass the bill adopting his motto after he was given the unprecedented privilege of addressing the House from the Speaker's podium. And I'll tell you another interesting note, though I didn't come to speak to you about Ohio's motto. In 1997, the Ohio affiliate of the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU, sued the board, the governor, the secretary of state, several other state officials concerning the motto. The ACLU alleged that the state had violated the establishment of the clause of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution and a similar clause in the Ohio's Constitution. But the state argued that its motto was not explicitly Christian, likening it to the national motto, In God We Trust, or Under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. It was explained as a compelling symbol of hope and inspiration. But here's the rub. The ACLU represented a Cleveland area Presbyterian associate minister who sued the state because he objected to the trivialization of a quote attributed to Jesus. The so-called Christians are the ones who are arguing against the Bible verse being used as the motto for the state. This is the way our nation is going. So much so that even Christians are not standing for truth. Truth is fallen in the streets. That's all I'll tell you about Ohio's state motto. You know what Alabama's state motto is. At least we're not Mississippi. So, just kidding. Back to the scriptures. Paul says the only way that you're always going to be able to rejoice and you're always going to be able to pray and you're always going to be able to give thanks is through the one for whom nothing is impossible. Otherwise, in our own strength and in our own abilities, there's no hope of pulling this off. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Just a few pages back to the left. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll probably get into this later on. But for now, let me show you the significance of trusting God to obey these three commands in your life. Look at verse 19, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. That sounds like rejoicing, doesn't it? Making melody in my heart to the King of Kings. A Myanmar throwback moment. Little girls singing that song. But it's rejoicing, speaking to one another in songs and hymns. It's an attitude of rejoicing. Look at the end of verse 19. To the Lord. You sing to the Lord. That's prayer. That's conversation with God. And then in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. So here we have always rejoice, always pray, always give thanks. But how? Go back to verse 18 and find out the how. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. So what flows out of drunkenness is dissipation. And this is more about pagan worship than it is alcoholic drink. But certainly it does include being drunk. The Bible speaks against drunkenness and really any form of incapacitating the faculties of your mind. So what flows out of being drunk is dissipation, abandonment, unruly, translated as rioting sometimes in the scriptures. But look at the contrast. The contrast is to be filled with who? Holy Spirit. And look at the produce of that life. Always rejoicing, verse 19. Always praying, verse 19. And always giving thanks. All of that is a result of being filled with Holy Spirit. His power accomplishes the impossible in our lives as we yield to Him. So that's the how question. It's through Christ. It is through His Spirit. It is through the one who can accomplish the impossible on our behalf. Second question, what? What is that we're actually being commanded to do here? Always rejoicing, always praying, always giving thanks. That's the what. Let me ask you a question. Does rejoicing always mean that you always go around with a smile on your face, a pep in your step, like Tigger on Winnie the Pooh bouncing from here to there and all over the place? What if there are times in your life where you are grieved, you are sad, you are discouraged? Does that mean you're sinning? I know people who believe that. And surely you've met those people that are having some difficulties and you ask, how are you doing? Oh, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm doing good. I'm doing great. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a medical emergency. There was an 18-year-old who had jacked up his truck, not in a very stable way, and it fell and got his hand hung between the fender of the truck and the tire, and he was pinned there. And here comes EMT Travis Walker, shows up and says, how you doing, bud? That's a dumb question. It was almost as dumb as the answer I got. I'm fine. No, you're not. Christian, you got to help me not ask that question. When I ask that question, just pop me right in the back of the head, all right? We do this all the time without even thinking. We put on a happy face, grin and bear it. Is that what Paul is saying? Some seem to think that it would be unspiritual to reply, you know, I'm really struggling with some things. If rejoicing always means always being upbeat and high, eating pie in the sky and never feeling the punches that life throws, then we have a problem. Because neither Jesus nor Paul were always happy. Interesting side note, the Greek New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, the shortest verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. In the Greek New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. In the English New Testament, the shortest verse is John 11:35, Jesus wept. Isn't that interesting? In Romans 12:15, Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He does not say, exhort those who are weeping to stop crying and suck it up and start rejoicing. So rejoice always does not mean deny your feelings, put on a happy face and never feel sad. There are some things that are going to disappoint you. Sin, for one. When I sin, there's no cause for rejoicing. When someone else sins, it burdens my heart. There are some things, like it or not, that this life is going to do to you that's going to hurt. That's just the way it is. And to put on a masquerade and pretend that life doesn't hurt, that's a lie. That's not reality. That's not truth. So what does Paul mean when he commands rejoice always? First, it's important to remember that he wrote this to new believers who are suffering persecution because of their faith. And the command follows Paul's exhortation that we should not get even with someone who mistreats us. How many of you believe we can rejoice without being happy about the circumstances? That you can give thanks even when the situation is not great? I'll give you two illustrations of this. One positive and one negative. The first one is surgery. We have surgery scheduled on our hip or our knee or shoulder, as Ms. Catherine had this past week. And we know it's going to hurt. I'm going to go under the knife and maybe have some pins and screws put in with an artificial knee, and it's going to be followed with a long, painful recovery time and painful therapy. But we're okay with this kind of suffering because we believe in the end result that everything is going to be better once we're done, once we suffer. I'm going to be able to walk again. I'm going to be able to use my arm again. And that kind of suffering is acceptable, even good to us, because we believe and we desire the end result. And that's Romans 5. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Hope that does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And don't forget James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience has its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the end result. It's what the suffering produces. The end result is better than the suffering. The trick is to desire the end more than the temporary relief from the suffering. The same thing is true about God's discipline of His children. Hebrews 12 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The result is greater than the pain it takes to get there. So rejoicing always is a conscious attitude of contentment, hope, and happiness that comes from deliberately focusing on what God is doing in the big picture, not in the event, but in the eternal. This is Rich. I don't have these often. I had one of those epiphanies yesterday. Focus on the eternal, not the event. That's how we rejoice always. That's how we can always give thanks, because we're focused on the eternal and not the event. It doesn't mean you're always happy. It doesn't mean there's always a swag in your step, whatever that means. It means you're always pressing toward the prize, as Paul wrote in Philippians. It means you're always focused on things above, as he says in Colossians. It means that you know, you trust, you believe that the sufferings of this life cannot begin to compare with the joys of the next. It's seeing God's working in the event and knowing that what He is producing is what is needed for the eternal. Here's what it all boils down to. We are to always rejoice. We are to always pray. We are to always give thanks, because we believe what the Bible says about God is true, that He works all things together for them who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And what happens is, When I can't rejoice, I become more focused and more determined with my purpose than His purpose. I forget that when I committed my life to Him, I gave up my purpose for His purpose. And what is His purpose? Romans 8:29. If you ever quote 8:28, you have to quote 8:29 because His purpose is given in the next verse. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's goal for you is to make you like Jesus. If you go to my house, you'll see a quote on our refrigerator by Elizabeth Elliot, who is a missionary. She said, God will never protect you from what is going to make you more like Jesus. The only way I'm ever going to be able to rejoice and pray and give thanks always is because I know God is using everything, even the difficult things in my life, to make me more like Christ. Could this be the sentiment behind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10? Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I think Paul knew that this suffering that's going on in his life is doing something. It's producing something in his life. He's able to rejoice and pray and give thanks always because of that. Even in a jail cell, singing praise to God at midnight. He knew the end result was coming and it was going to be rich and it was going to be good. So endure the event with rejoicing because the eternal is going to be awesome. I think prayer is the key to enduring the event with rejoicing and thanksgiving. I don't think it's an accident that rejoice always and giving thanks is always is bridged by pray without ceasing. That is having a constant open line to God, to be honest with Him. This hurts, Lord. The temptation is to get depressed and to complain and to just sit and sulk, but just to say to God, I need your strength to remember that what is happening right now in my life is producing an eternal weight of glory. And there are people in this room right now that are in desperate need to memorize three verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this passage. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Some of us need to memorize 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Because you're going to need that to get through the difficult moments in life. I get it. It's easy to say, isn't it? My house didn't burn down this week. Holy Spirit, help us to live for the eternal and not live in the event. Third question, when? When do we rejoice? When do we pray? When do we give thanks? Thanksgiving. Sure, that's a good time. We'll be doing that this Thursday. Lord willing, as we sit down to feast ourselves and literally to feast ourselves into a nap, right? But we've already said that giving thanks and praying and rejoicing is not reserved for a holiday. Paul says always. I mean, that's even a clearer definition than how often we're to have the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting that at the Lord's table, all these three are combined? I mean, think about it. We remember His suffering and we rejoice because He made provision for our sin. We remember His resurrection and we give thanks because He gives us the power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We remember that He's coming again to receive us unto Himself and we rejoice so that where He is, we will be with Him. The Israelites, this is interesting, the Israelites had an offering system in order to commune with God. Included in this offering system was the sacrifice to satisfy the debt of sin. You know, the sacrificial lamb or the bull or the goat or whatever would be required. But the Israelites also had what was called a thank offering or a peace offering. Some scholars believe that the wave offering was the same thing. I haven't studied it as much, but the thank offering was offered to God to thank Him for His blessings on their lives. I don't know if you know this, but communion celebration was called Eucharist in the early church. Now, that word's been hijacked by a few denominations that have perverted the definition into something it's not. But Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving or giving thanks. In fact, that is the actual Greek word used here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Eucharisto. It means to be grateful, to give thanks. And this is the word that the early church used to describe what was going on in the Lord's Supper. It was a ceremony not only of commemorating the sacrifice, but also giving thanks for the sacrifice. It combines the two. So we are to do this always, not just when we celebrate the Lord's table together. But we are to always rejoice, always pray, always give thanks. Not just holidays, but every day. Every moment. Let me tell you why this word always is important here. Because this is the spiritual thermometer for our lives. We know about thermometers. We've become very familiar with them in the past few months, haven't we? Because we learned that really the number one symptom, depending on who you trust, the number one symptom of COVID-19 is a fever. Many places now taking precautions of doing temperature checks on the way into their facility. Make sure that you are COVID-19 free. I got tickled. I took a friend to Northern Nevada Hospital a couple of weeks ago for surgery, for eye surgery, outpatient surgery. And they made us sign this paper when we went in there. As you went in, you get your temperature check. Somebody pointing a gun at you. That's not a very good feeling. But anyway, you sign this paper that says, and she says that this paper just acknowledges that you see and you understand that there are COVID-19 positive patients in our facility. And I said, you mean there are sick people in the hospital? She didn't appreciate my sarcasm. So we know a little bit about thermometers. Please, that if you have a fever, it doesn't mean that you have COVID, though. There are a number of illnesses that you could have, very frankly, and great many that are less desirable than corona. But for now, the number one diagnosing tool for COVID-19 is a thermometer. These commands, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. These are the spiritual thermometer of your life. Don't measure how spiritual you are by the number of dollars you drop in the plate at the end of the service. We know that giving is important. This church has always known that since the history of this church. Don't measure how spiritual you are by the number of days you are at church in a week. Stop measuring how much you are walking in the Spirit by the number of little old ladies you help across the street or the number of Christian books that you read. These are not true measurements. These are all externals. I can do all these regardless of the condition of my heart and my walk with God. Pastors who have had great moral failures in their lives have a history of preaching every week. Anybody can be a hypocrite. So in order to measure how well you're walking in the Spirit, you have to go beyond the externals to the internals, and that's what this addresses. Let me show you how. Can you or should you rejoice about sin in your life? No, I should never rejoice. Oh God, I blew it again. Man, what is that, 5 times today? I lost my temper. I said things I shouldn't have done. Hallelujah, I can't wait till number 6. Should I rejoice over sin in my life? No. Can I or should I give thanks for sin in my life? Lord, I'm so great. I'm so thankful. I've grieved your Holy Spirit. I'm so thankful you just allowed me the free will to choose to disobey you. No, no way. What about prayer? I mean, sure, we can pray a prayer of repentance, but not a prayer of thanksgiving regarding our sin. As a matter of fact, David said in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So our prayers are hindered if we're walking in sin. That is all but the prayer of repentance. So think about it. We can't rejoice. We can't pray. We can't give thanks if we're walking in sin. Spiritual temperature, hypothermia, cold, far, distant, removed from God's will. I can be doing all those other things even if there's sin in my life. I can help little old ladies across the street. I can read Christian books. I can give an offering. I can go to church even if there's sin in my life. But I cannot rejoice always. I cannot commune or converse with God such as I need to. And I cannot give thanks the way I'm supposed to if there's sin in my life. That's the spiritual thermometer. So there are two things that are happening in my life, and if I'm able to rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. Number one, I'm walking in the Spirit. We've already determined that the Holy Spirit makes these things possible. And if I'm walking in the Spirit, number two, according to Galatians 5, is that I'm not gratifying the desires of the flesh. That is, I am not sinning. Because walking in the Spirit and gratifying the desires of the flesh are contrary to one another, according to Galatians 5:16. These, rejoicing always, praying always, giving thanks, that's the true spiritual thermometer. This tells me how spiritual I am, how much in line with God's Word I'm walking. If these are right, then I'm good. I got the right temperature. Can I rejoice about what is happening? Can I pray and thank God about what is happening? Can I give thanks for what is happening? Then that means I have an eternal focus. I'm not coddling sin in my life. And the result of what is happening to me is not the result of my own sin, but it is in connection with God working all things for His glory and my good. So that's the why. And that's why the word always is important. Because it keeps a constant check on our spiritual temperature. How well are we walking in the Spirit and obeying the commands of Christ? So that's the when. Let me give you the why. Then we're done. We talked about the how, in Christ, the power of His Spirit working in us. We talked about the what, rejoice, pray, and give thanks. We talked about the when, always. Why? Why? The easy answer is because God said so. This is the will of God for you. And I know that many of us don't like that answer, especially kids, when their parents say, because I said so. And even God's aware of this, and God is gracious, and even gives us more explanation than that. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2, three or four pages. In this chapter of God's Word, we're given a beautiful explanation of why it is necessary for believers to live rejoicing always, praying always, and giving thanks always. I almost went down the road looking at these as looking at the opposite of these. What's the opposite of rejoicing? It's pointing out the negative. How many of you know someone like this? Don't point fingers, that's not nice. It's that person who wins the lottery. Not that I'm advocating you play the lottery, Stephen. But it's that person who wins the lottery and complains about the taxes he'll have to pay. The opposite of rejoicing is just complaining, never satisfied. This tells a lie about God. That He hasn't given us what we need. That He isn't working all things together for our good. That He somehow messed up our order like Amazon. You know, Amazon says it'll be there Tuesday and it didn't show up until Thursday of the following week. God gives us all that we need in order to accomplish all that He requires. What about the opposite of prayer? Well, you'd say the opposite of praying is not praying, right? Yeah, that's right. But prayer, the focus of prayer, communing with God, and thanking God and petitioning God, all of that helps us to live in the realization that we need God. That we are desperate for His involvement in our lives. Some of us need to pray more so that we can more realize that we are desperate need for His involvement in our lives. But when we don't pray, what we do is we depend upon ourselves. Again, that tells a lie about God. God is our need. God is our sustenance. Without Him, we perish. What about the opposite of giving thanks? That takes us back to Romans 1, where the Bible says there was a group of people who knew God, they didn't glorify God, nor were they thankful. And that leads down a dark path of destruction. Thanksgiving is connected to glorifying God. And when we refuse to thank God, we neglect to glorify God, and that tells a lie about who He is to the rest of the world. That brings us back to why we need to always rejoice and always pray and always give thanks. Because we don't want our lives to lie about God. Look at Philippians 2, verse 14. Do, what's the next word? All things without complaining and disputing. That's a big pill to swallow, isn't it? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There's a little bit of the apostles' sentiment thrown into the end that stresses the desire of discipleship in other people's life. But the point being, let your life tell the truth about God. When you complain, you are not telling the truth about God. When you are dependent upon yourself, you are not telling the truth about God. When you are complaining and not giving thanks, you're not telling the truth about God who supplies every need that we need. Rejoice always. Pray always. Give thanks always. That means you're walking in the Spirit. You're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Isn't that wonderful? It is God's will that believers always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. What's your spiritual temperature? I checked mine yesterday. I wasn't as warm as I'd like to be. What's your spiritual temperature when you have to go in and wear a mask somewhere? When the governor comes out and says, oh, we got to shut down our economy again. It's a challenge. That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. Because it's impossible. We can't accomplish the impossible. Only God can. Live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is faithful, love endures forever. My God, we are so thankful today for the privilege of being called your children, for the privilege of being adopted into your family through your Son's precious blood. Forgive us, Lord, when we complain about the temporary measures of this world. God, give us wisdom to see beyond the event to the eternal. And may we live for the eternal and not live in the event, because it can be so tempting to complain and to let our lives lie about who you are. Forgive us. Use us for your glory and your honor. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.